On the last Monday of May each year, so it is coming rapidly upon us again, our country observes Memorial Day. The day has its roots in a humble effort to commemorate the soldiers of the Union Army who died during the Civil War by decorating their grave markers. The first organized commemoration came in 1868, just 3 years after that war ended, and for years afterward, the people called it simply Decoration Day. It was not a holiday. People didn't get off work for it. Schools were not generally dismissed for it. It was a day simply to decorate those graves. Sometime after the end of what was then known as the Great War, but what we now call World War I, the tone of Decoration Day shifted. Gradually, a separate observance that went first under the name of Armistice Day developed following the end of that war. The end of that war came on November 11th, 1918. And while it was known as Armistice Day, principally in the period between the wars, after World War II, it came to be known as Veterans Day. Now, in most other countries in the West, November 11th is what we would say is Memorial Day. They call it Remembrance Day. But for us, that day is a day set aside to pay tribute to military veterans who are still living, still among us. Decoration Day became Memorial Day, a day specifically set aside in which to remember those who served our country in uniform, but who died, either as a direct result of their service or else subsequent to it. The idea behind the day is to remember, to memorialize the dead. On my recent trip to Pennsylvania, I stayed just 2 miles or so from the scene of one of the most hideous defeats for the Continental Army during the War for Independence. Late in September 1777, just a week after the debacle at the Battle of the Brandywine, American forces under General Anthony Wayne were camped near what was known then as the Paoli Tavern. That was about the only structure in the area. And they were camped there as part of a campaign that they had been ordered to take to slow up the British forces' progress so that General Washington's main army could escape farther to the west. So they were camped there. I think it was the night of September 19th and 20th, right about midnight, the British forces launched a surprise attack on the Americans. As a rule, not much fighting took place at night, for obvious reasons. On this occasion, the British commander, Charles Grey, demanded that none of his soldiers carry flintlocks in their muskets. He ordered them all to be removed because he wanted no firing of weapons. Instead, he ordered them to fix bayonets. And they approached the American camp where there were campfires burning. They approached in silence until they got within about 200 yards where the pickets were posted, whom they bayoneted. And then, with a blood-curdling yell rushed upon the American soldiers and routed them. The surprise was complete. And what followed in those night hours was a scene of brutality, seldom equaled in that often brutal war. The British dragoons bayoneted and hacked to death with their swords many Americans, leaving their bodies so horribly dismembered that the townspeople who encountered the scene the next morning felt themselves sickened. Eventually, not being able to identify any intact bodies, they just gathered up all the human remains they could find and interred them in a mass grave that I visited on that battlefield, just a long mound of earth with a marker sitting on the top of it. And all those men, their bodies all mingled together, buried there. And on the grave, a couple U.S. flags from that war. The flags with the 13 stars in a circle. Every year, there is a commemoration of the battle. There's a parade and speeches and so on made, mainly so that the sacrifices of those men who lost their lives in the defense of liberty will not be forgotten. I must say, it was an impressive thing to stand there. It's not a popular tourist spot, so I was all by myself. But to stand there in the midst of that spot where the camp was, where such awful calamities occurred, is to remember more vividly than would otherwise be the case the truth that liberty is not free. When you look upon that long mound and know what it represents. The Lord's Supper is so far beyond the spirit of the remembrance at Paoli that we can't really compare them. But in the Lord's Supper, there is a remembrance of sacrifice and of the brutality that was part of that scene of execution on Mount Calvary. In instituting the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to eat and drink always in remembrance of him. Thus he himself charged the Lord's Supper with powerful significance, so that it ought not to be treated casually or irreverently. So this evening, I want us to give fresh consideration in the light of our texts to what it means to observe this supper in remembrance of Christ. The Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people. It is not a means by which people are influenced to become among the Lord's people. Solomon Stoddard, the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, developed the idea in his ministry that the Lord's Supper was a beneficial influence to get people who had been born under the covenant to profess faith. And so people got used to taking the elements of the Lord's Supper who had never come to believe on Christ. And it remained for his grandson, who succeeded him, to come to the realization that there were many people in the congregation that were not regenerated. And when he took his stand that the Lord's Supper was for the Lord's people only, it led to him being kicked out of his church after a ministry of 23 years. Those who partake of this table, and this was the position of Edwards, without belonging to Christ, eat and drink in an unworthy manner and bring upon themselves the judgment of God. So it is a very serious matter. The blessing of the table is for those who are among the redeemed, for those who prepared themselves to come to remember Christ. So when Christ urged his disciples to eat and drink in remembrance of him, he conveyed to them a vast range of truth that they were to remember. But I want to just focus on four statements that I trust will be part of your remembrance this evening. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the Son of God. Let us remember him in that way. Not a Son of God, as the Mormons or the Russellites would say, but the Son of God. The only begotten Son of the Father. We are sons of God by adoption, but Jesus is the Son of God by generation. The only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We remember him as the eternal Son of God, that is, whose existence had no beginning, and who condescended to become a man so that he could undertake the redemption of all his people. So he is the God-man. We remember him tonight as Emmanuel, God with us. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we remember him as the Son of God. He continues to be God and man. Now, in two distinct natures and one person forever. We remember that as the Son of God, there was nothing but holiness and uprightness, perfection in him. We don't really appreciate what perfection means. You know, when you do business with people and that you hear them say, "Oh, that's perfect," I get a little weary. You know, that seems to be a common designation, even for things that are certainly nowhere near being perfect. But I've made the point many times that even in athletics, that which passes for perfection is not what you would be able to define as perfect in the context of who God is. In him, there was nothing but perfection because of who he is. He qualified to be our Savior because of who he is. And we remember who he is. We remember the Son of God. Second statement I want you to remember. Christ is the Good Shepherd. Christ is the Good Shepherd. The Scriptures present our Lord to us in this very character. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That language designed to evoke in our memories the language of the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now here's Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd." He gives his life for the sheep. Then he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He's talking about us, by the way. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I always like to emphasize, Jesus did not die on the cross because he couldn't help it. He did not die on the cross because he couldn't help it. He died when he had finished the work he went there to do. And then by a conscious act of his will, the only person who has ever done so, he died. Not even suicides can control the moment of death. But he did. He is the good shepherd. So when we come to this table, we remember him in that character. The one who gave his life for his sheep. The one who, as the shepherd, searches for his sheep, looks for his sheep, cares for his sheep. Enduring great hardship, but not turning aside until he finds his sheep and brings them safely home. And to do so, he had to make the ultimate sacrifice. He had to lay down his life. So we remember Christ as the good shepherd. I hope as you partake of the elements tonight, you will think upon him in that character. I've often said that one of the memories that has abided with me through the years from when I was a boy was my mother. At night as we went to bed, sitting there, I remember sitting sometimes on my bed, and I remember her reciting again and again, before we could read, before we knew what the words were, but reciting that song, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, for us, as we remember him, as we partake, to reflect on that truth, "The Lord is my shepherd." But there's something else we remember at this table. Christ is the suffering Redeemer. He is the suffering Redeemer. Now here's the aspect of the Lord's Supper I submit to you with which we tend to be more familiar, but familiarity is not always a good thing when it comes to this aspect of the Lord's Supper. But here again, Christ was saying to his disciples, look, whenever you do this, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. Don't let your mind be distracted. And I can say from my own experience, not just because I preside, but from my own experience, the Lord's Supper is a time when the devil is very active to distract your mind, to make it just a ritual. Christ was telling his disciples, remember me. And again, I was thinking of this in connection with what I was just seeing just the other day on that battlefield. I did not know those people who gave their lives on that night, but to see the evidence of their sacrifice is a powerful impression. It abides with me. We were not there when Jesus suffered, but we are confronted with the physical tokens of that suffering. We come to remember the breaking of his body. the awful tearing of his flesh, the pummeling of his bone, to such an extent that he could no longer be recognized as human. The bloodying and bruising of his flesh, the crown of thorns that was pressed into his scalp, and the mockery that he endured at the hands of his sinful creatures upon whom he could sit in judgment. Suffering. And all for the cause of our salvation. Not, as the liberals are fond of saying, and sadly a lot of very weak-minded evangelicals agree with them, to give us a picture of the love of God. It was not why Jesus suffered. The love of God was a motivating force in his suffering, but he was not simply giving us a picture or trying to influence us in some way to do better. It was all for the cause of our salvation, because without that, there is no salvation. Paul wrote, under divine inspiration, God commendeth his love for us. He demonstrates, he proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. So we remember him in his suffering. The broken bread, the cup, they remind us that salvation is free to us, but not without cost to God. And then the fourth statement, when we remember him, Christ is the victorious conqueror. And I love to emphasize this aspect of our remembrance as well. Because in verse 26, Jesus said to them, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Till he come. Last night, when our flight was leaving Philadelphia, I'm speaking of the flight that I was on with all these other people that I had never met before. So one of the strange things about air travel is all of a sudden all these people come together who don't usually know each other. But when the flight left Philadelphia, there was pushing into the area a very strong cold front, and they were supposed to have very strong winds during the night. And looking out to the west as the sun was setting, you could see the clouds moving in. But it made a spectacular view. The setting sun appearing through the clouds in places, and then shafts of light going down from the clouds down onto the landscape below. And it made me think of what my mother used to say when we would see scenes like that from the ground. She wondered if that is the way the sky would appear when Jesus would come. I don't know. But certainly, there is a forward look to what we're doing in our remembrance. We are remembering tonight that Christ's suffering was not in vain, that he triumphed. He finished his work. He triumphed over all his enemies at Calvary. He triumphed over our own wickedness at Calvary. He triumphed over death itself by rising from the dead. And he triumphed over every design against him when he ascended to heaven. Sometimes the ascension doesn't get the attention that the resurrection gets, but it's just as important. He ascended bodily, physically, to heaven. So we remember his triumph at this table. We remember his victory. And we remember what he said. It is until he comes And that, to me, is the greatest evidence of the reality that the Lord will have his people in this world until that time, until he comes. We pledge ourselves in our remembrance to be looking for his return. He has not yet returned. The people in the first century were looking for him to come. He did not come then. He has not come in all the centuries since. And so some people think, well, he's probably not going to come at all. Perhaps you thought he would have come by now. Or perhaps you thought that with the state the world is in, maybe he's about to come. We don't know that. But when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we remember that he is going to come again. It's a statement of our confidence then, of our hope that he's going to come again. So we remember him as the Son of God. We remember that he is the Good Shepherd. We remember that he is the suffering Savior. And we remember him as the victorious conqueror. Much cause for us to put our minds tonight upon him. And that's what this supper is about. It's about him. It's not about us. It's a mercy to us, but it's not about us. It's about him. So let us remember him and fasten our minds upon him.